Now, we're going to do it in two segments tonight. We're going to have a break in the middle. And the first segment is going to be, and I guarantee this, boring, okay? So the first part is just going to be information, facts, telling you how your Bible is constructed. And then we're going to take a break. Then we're going to come back and we're going to get into the meat of it, where I really offer the evidences of why I am convinced that the Bible that we have in our hands is the very Word of God. Tomorrow night, then, since we'll be convinced that the Bible is the Word of God, which makes it its own best authority on itself, we're going to see what the Bible has to say about the Bible tomorrow night. Thursday night, we're going to talk about the proof of the resurrection, because the resurrection of Jesus Christ can actually be proven. And far too often in my younger days, in my Lutheran days, I was just asked to accept such things on faith. Well, you just have to believe it. And that just wasn't good enough for me. I was a pragmatic young fellow back when I had hair. I was a young guy who wanted to know, how can I prove that the Bible is the Word of God? How can I prove that Jesus came up out of the grave? It wasn't good enough for me for someone to say, well, the Bible's the Word of God. And I'd say, how do you know? And they'd say, because it says it is. I'd say, well, why do you believe it when it says it is? Well, because it's the Word of God. Well, how do you know it's the Word of God? Well, because it says it is. And since it's the Word of God, you can believe it when it says it is. That never satisfied me. That was circular argumentation. I wanted something with rigor. I wanted something I could stand on, because I was raised, as I just mentioned, in the Lutheran church. My mom and dad made sure that we were at church every Sunday. Good little Lutheran boy. I was an acolyte in the church. I taught Sunday school for a while to young kids. I taught various different classes and even reached the point in my high school days where I was doing the liturgy during the service when the pastor was out of town. I was a very Lutheran kid, very committed Lutheran kid. Got to college. In college, I had a Jewish sociology professor who in one semester managed to talk me completely out of my faith, because he was able to convince me that what I was believing was simply my belief, not something that I had any evidence for, not something I could prove, not something that could be argued intellectually. It was just something you've been handed by the Lutherans here, believe this. I never wanted my children to go through that. I never wanted my children to have the crisis of faith that I had. And so it became very important to me, especially as I was ordained into the ministry and now in my pastoring years, it's very important to me that people know what Pastor Washington just said. They know what they believe and they know why they believe it. Well, when my daughter went to college, she had a psychology class during which the psych professor asked her, how many people in this class are Christians? Half the class or so raised their hand. And he said, I'm going to drive that out of you by the end of the semester, because he believed that Christianity and religion were psychologically untenable. He managed to convince everybody in the class that their religious belief was nothing more than fairy tales and old wives' tales, except my daughter. And at the end of the semester, I met him, and on his desk was a copy of my book on the doctrines of grace. So I was happy to know that I had taught my daughter correctly what to believe and why we believe it. It's so important to know why we believe it. So we're going to talk about the Bible. We're going to talk about the basics of the Bible. We're going to talk in the second half of tonight about the evidences that the Bible is the Word of God. Tomorrow night we'll talk about what the Bible has to say about itself, and then finally we'll get to the real core and nub of Christianity, because if Christ did not come up out of the grave, then everything else we believe is a lie. And let's get out of here and live it up. Let's go eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we die. Because it's not true. None of it's true. If Jesus didn't get out of the grave, none of it's true. And so Thursday night will be the wrap-up night where we're going to prove Christianity. And we're going to prove it based on facts. Because in my Christian life, nobody ever just put the facts in front of me and said, now follow the logical succession of facts. And the first time that I went through the facts I'm going to share with you Thursday night, I became convinced there is no other option. Jesus got up out of the grave. And if that is true, then he has the absolute right to impose himself on you. He has the absolute right to lay himself on you and say, you belong to me, live the rest of your life according to that reality. So that's where we're headed for the next three nights. Do I actually have to stand over here where this is? Just kind of over here because everybody's over here. Yeah, I mean, I can stand over here, but everybody's over here. Is there any reason that I can't use this? I'm going to rearrange furniture while I'm here. And okay, so here's where we're going to begin. We're going to begin at the beginning. We're going to talk about the Bible. How is the Bible constructed? How's the Bible made up? How do you know that the Bible you're holding today is actually and accurately what was written 2,000 years ago? Have you ever heard anybody say to you, well, how can you believe that Bible? It's passed through so many hands. It's been interpreted by so many people. So many people have added things to it that we don't really know if the Bible we're reading today is what the original apostles actually wrote. That's the common thinking these days. It's also wrong. If somebody says that to you, all they're proving is that they've never bothered to find out how the text of the Bible was transmitted to us. And that's part of the handouts that you all are getting right now. Hold on to those. We're going to get to them in just a moment. The word Bible comes from the Koine Greek. Do you know Koine Greek? It's a street Greek. It's not classical Greek. It's not high Greek. Koine Greek was developed and spread across the Grecian Empire by Alexander the Great. And the purpose of Koine Greek was to make sure that if a command was given at one end of the empire, it remained the same at the other end of the empire. And so the Bible is written, the New Testament at least, in Koine Greek. The Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew. Portions of Nehemiah and Daniel are actually written in Aramaic. But Hebrew and Greek are the two primary languages. Now, in the Greek language is this word, ta biblia. And all that ta biblia means is the books. So when you say Bible, all you're saying is the books. Now, the Bible is also referred to sometimes as scripture. That's just handed down to us from the Latin language. The scriptura, which just means the writing. How many books are in the Bible? Do you know? 66 books of the Bible. How many in the Old Testament? 39. Very good. How many in the New Testament? You have to do the math now, don't you? Okay, 66 minus 30. Okay, so the Bible's written by approximately 40 men over the course of about 1,500 years. We say about 40 men because there's a couple of books, like the book of Hebrews, that people debate about who really wrote it. Did Paul write it? It's certainly Pauline in his theology. Or did Barnabas write it under the tutelage of Paul? So sometimes there's a little argumentation. But about 40 men over 1,500 years, and yet, when you look at it from beginning to end, from the Pentateuch, which Moses wrote, all the way to the book of Revelation, which John the Revelator writes 92, 94 AD as he's on the Isle of Patmos, if you look at that entire 1,500-year span, nevertheless, the whole Bible agrees with itself. The whole Bible is written as if it has one author, even though it has a whole lot of men writing. It agrees in theology. It agrees with its own history. It agrees with its own development. It agrees with its own theology, and that's really, really important, that God's theology from beginning to end is consistent with itself. The reason that's so important is that when you look at other forms of religious literature, when you look at the writings of Islam, or if you look at the writings of Bhagavad Gita or something, what you'll find is over the course of time, the theology changed. And that over the course of time, different writers have added and subtracted things from it. At one point in human history, all of the versions of the Quran were all gathered and burned so that there could only be one version of the Quran, which is now existent, because there was variation within the Quran. That never happened with the Bible. The Bible, from its inception, from as soon as God spoke to men and they wrote, from that point forward, the Bible has always said exactly what the Bible says. And the theology hasn't had to be adjusted, which is pretty amazing to me. Now, this is where it gets a little tricky. The Bible is divided up into two literary sections. We call them Old Testament and New Testament. But then there's also the word covenant that you will find in the Bible, and you will find Old Covenant and New Covenant. But the Old Covenant and the New Covenant are not equal to the Old Testament and the New Testament. And sometimes people get confused about that. Jesus' ministry up until the cross was all lived out and taught through the Old Covenant, even though those books are in the New Testament. You see the difference? So it's important that we keep those distinctions, especially as we work through this, because the Old Covenant, according to Paul, is done away with. In fact, he refers to the Old Covenant as the ministry of death. Okay, well, that's not good. The ministry of condemnation, he calls it. He says that it's taken out of the way. Jesus nailed it to his tree and took it completely out of the way. That Jesus fulfilled the law. He's the very embodiment of the law. And then he paid the price under the punishment of the law. And that we are no longer under the law. We are now under the new covenant of salvation by grace through faith. But some of what is in the New Testament is under the Old Covenant. And you got to remember that. So let's talk about how the Bible was preserved, because this is really genius on God's part. Whenever I say that things are genius on God's part, I have to kind of chuckle at myself, because of course they'd be genius on God's part. God wouldn't go, I hadn't thought of that. So the Old Testament was preserved for us by God assigning prophets to a particular people group, the Israelites, the Jews. And that people group, from the very moment that their prophets began speaking, preserved those books. Real quickly, what's the earliest writing of God? What's the earliest time that we can think of God writing something? Genesis? No. But you were so close. You were very close. Because Genesis was written by Moses after the fact. Right? So what's in Genesis actually occurred before Genesis was written. So the earliest writing of God is the Ten Commandments, when God wrote with his finger on tablets of stone. That's the first writing of God. And that established Moses as the prophet of God with Israel. And as a consequence, Israel kept everything that God said, either directly or through his prophets. What did they do with those Ten Commandments? Which, by the way, are referred to in the Bible as the words of the covenant, on tables of stone that are referred to as the tables of the covenant. They put them in a box that was called the Ark of the covenant. How many times do I have to say this before it's clear that God was forming a covenant? But he was forming that covenant with particular people, the Israelites. At Mount Sinai, there were no Australians. There were nobody from Borneo showed up and made a covenant with God. There were no Incas, there were no Americans, there were no Eskimos. God made a covenant with Israel. And that covenant constitutes the first writing of God, which was preserved by Israel. So from that point forward, God started sending prophets to Israel. and instructing the prophets to write what he said. Write it down for posterity. Teach it to your children. And so they kept all of the books of the prophets. What you'll notice is all of the books in the Old Testament were written by prophets. And in fact, there was a period of time from about 400 BC until Jesus came on the planet where God was essentially silent. God quit talking. And in fact, the Jewish historian writers of that time talk about the fact that they didn't know what to do with the furniture of the temple. They had to put it away and wait till a prophet told them what to do. So they were actively waiting for 400 years, twice as long as America's been a nation, waiting again for God to speak. And that's essentially the end of what we call the Old Testament. Then Jesus walks on the scene. Prophet, priest, and king. Suddenly there is a prophet, John the Baptist, who carries on the tradition of the Old Testament prophets. Suddenly God is speaking again. And not only is God speaking, but he's speaking through his son. So what does he do to preserve the New Testament? Well, the New Testament isn't just for the Israelites. It's certainly very important to them because they're the people that were under the Old Covenant. So naturally, they're the people who are very excited about the New Covenant. But the New Covenant that offers salvation by grace through faith is given to people of every tribe and tongue and nation. And so God is now casting a much wider net than just Israel. So how is he going to preserve his word in the New Testament since it is not given to one particular people group? He did it by copying. It was astounding the amount of copies that we still have today of the New Testament. In fact, the handout that you received is a comparison of how many copies are still extant of the New Testament versus copies we still have of every other major piece of literature that we're confident is still valid. For instance, the writing of Pliny the Younger. Okay, so Pliny was a Jewish historian. He died around 61 to 113 AD. The earliest copy that we have of his writing is from AD 850, which means 750 years passed between his original writing and the oldest copy we have. And you know how many copies we have? Seven. We got seven copies that date back that far. And yet we have fair confidence that we know what Pliny actually wrote. But we've only got seven copies. Or folks that you've heard of like Plato, 727 to 347 BC, the earliest copy we have is AD 900. 1,500 years between when he wrote and the earliest copy we have. Do you understand what I'm saying? Do you get the picture? I mean, there was a great length of time between when they wrote and the earliest copy that we have. And how many copies do we have of Plato's original writing that date back to that period? Yeah, seven, eight, just a handful. Now, the reason that you have this chart and can take it with you is so that the next time somebody says to you, how do you know that your Bible's valid? How do you know that the Bible you're holding now is the same as the Bible when it was written? Look at the bottom row. New Testament was written in the first century AD, 50 to 100 AD. The earliest copy that we have is from the second century. Don't be fooled by that second. That actually means 100. So the early hundreds AD, we've got copies of, which means that's less than 100 years between the copy and the original writing. And how many numbers of copies do we have? 5,600. Okay, so we've got 5,600 copies of the New Testament now. And critical scholars can take a look at all those various different copies. And if any copyist made a mistake, if any copyist missed a letter, inverted a word, changed something, we can see it because of the great number of copies we have. We can say, well, this is the majority reading. the majority reading says this. This one guy said something else. We don't need his version. The majority says this. So as a consequence, let me just read through this from you. This is from Ron Rhodes, and I think this sums it up perfectly. There are more than 24,000 partial and complete manuscript copies of the New Testament. They're ancient and available now for inspection. There are also 86,000 quotations from the early church fathers and several thousand lectionaries that include quotes right from the Bible. Do you understand that? But wait, it doesn't stop there. There are some 150 variants. When you hear me say the word variant, what I mean is a difference from copy to copy. Let's talk about that because it sounds like a very big number, 150,000. If I have one copy of this page right here, that page, how many errors does it have in it from itself? None, because there's only one copy. There's one copy, no errors. What if I give this to you and say, here, copy this by hand? What are the chances you might invert a letter or miss a dot or change words, orders? Okay, so now what if I give this page to everybody in this room and I say, here, make a copy of it? Now remember, they were copying by hand. I own a computer and I have a website and I have a blog and I write stuff. Right. And then I read it over and read it over and I think, okay, it's right. It's good. It's right. And I put it up on the internet and immediately I find mistakes. Right away. I made a mistake. And I've got a computer. So imagine human beings making copies. There's going to be handwritten errors. But here's where it gets multiplied. A minute ago, what is your name? I hate to keep picking on you. What is it?
Gray.
Imagine that I give Gray a copy of what I've written and I say, here, make a hand copy. Now, there might be some differences between my copy and her copy. But if I tell all of you to make a copy, then all of you might be different than my copy. But then we have to look at how all of you are different than Gray's copy. Then we have to look at how all of you are different from Herman Washington's copy. Then we've got to look at how all of you are different from your copy. So that multiplies the errors. And that's exactly what we find in the New Testament. So when you hear that there are 150 variants in all those thousands of manuscripts, don't let it scare you, because here's what's important. 99% of them hold absolutely no value. 99% of them are a missing letter, a word reversed, and none of them change the theology. None of them. You could read any of them, even with the mistakes, and you would come away with the exact same theology. So, there is no doctrine, there is no commandment of the moral faith that is affected by any of these errors. And more than 99% of the cases pertaining to the original text can be reconstructed to a practical certainty because we have so many copies. By comparing the manuscript support for the Bible against the manuscript support for any other ancient document or book, it becomes overwhelmingly clear that no other ancient piece of literature can even begin to stand up to the Bible. Why do we have confidence in the Bible? Because God in his divine providence made sure that there were so many copies of it that nobody could change it. That's why I said, this is genius. I mean, I'm a fallible human. And I hate to break it to you, so is Herman Washington. Sorry to break that to you. And so what are the chances that he and I are going to be able to maintain consistency for the rest of our lives? If he and I were the only ones who had the Word of God, what are the chances that we're not going to change it, embellish it, make something more of it, make something more of ourselves? Well, what God did was make sure that there were just so many copies made and made and made and made in these letters circulated everywhere to all the churches that nobody can get away with changing it, nobody can get away with altering it, adding anything to it, taking something away from it, because some other copy is going to be accurate. And that's what God did, which again I think is genius. There are enough quotations from the early church fathers that even if we didn't own a single copy of the Bible, we could still construct all except 11 verses of the Bible out of what the church fathers wrote as they quoted from the Bible in the first century. You understand that? That's amazing. Even if we didn't have manuscripts of the New Testament, we could reconstruct the New Testament from what the early church writers wrote. And what they wrote and what they quoted as being the Bible is the same as the Bible we have today. That's astounding. So when you pick up the Bible and start reading it, especially in the New Testament, recognize that this is something that God has preserved on purpose so that when you pick it up, you know you're reading the very Word of God. In the Old Testament, he preserved it by giving it to a particular people group who reverenced it and who held on to it because it was delivered specifically to them via their prophets. So whether Old Testament or New, we have ample evidence that the Bible is completely trustworthy. Are you familiar with the Dead Sea Scrolls? Have you ever heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Qumran caves? They've been dug up in my lifetime. And they have ancient, ancient copies of Old Testament books. And what's astounding about them is that they are exactly the same as what we have today. That's amazing. They predate the New Testament. And yet, there's this treasure trove of biblical material in the Qumran caves. And when we read it, it translates exactly the way as our modern Bibles translate. So we can have a great deal of confidence that what we're reading is, in fact, the very Word of God preserved and handed down to us. Psalm 12, 6 and 7 tells us, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times." And then David writes, "Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation and forever." Now, once David wrote that, either God had to do it and preserve his word to the very end of human existence, or the Bible lied. Those are your two choices. But as we look at the evidence is that God did preserve his word. And the way that he did it, genius. The original manuscripts didn't contain chapter and verse. You know that, right? You know that, right? Please get that in your head, and please talk back to me. Don't make me keep asking. Chapter and verse have been around for how long? Do you know? About 500 years. 500 years, chapter and verse. The Geneva Bible was actually the second of the English Bibles that was ever broken down into the chapter and verse divisions that we use today. And the Geneva Bible is about 500 years old. There are a couple people I can talk about, Archbishop Stephen Langton, Cardinal Hugo de Sancocaro. Those are the men who constructed the chapter divisions. And then eventually Santi Pagnini was his name. He lived back in 1470 to 1541. He started breaking out the verse divisions. And it was a guy named William Whittingham, circa 1524 to 1579. He was the first one to break it out into verses the way we have it today. Now, the reason that I stress this is that when you pick up the Bible and you see the chapter and verse divisions, your brain does something funny. Your brain starts thinking that each of these verses stand as an individual thought, and that you can just quote a verse as if that means, here, I'll give you an example. As if that means, here, I'll give you an example. I just interrupted my own sentence. How many times have you heard people say, John 3:16 is the whole Bible in one verse? I love John 3:16. I can preach John 3:16. but every nut with a fright wig at a football game is holding up signs that say John 3:16. You never see people holding up John 3:18, which is just two verses later, which is actually a very dark verse, where those who don't believe are condemned already. Okay, that's just two verses after John 3:16, but because of the numbers, 16, 17, 18, you start thinking of those as separate thoughts. And they're not separate thoughts. Jesus wasn't speaking in versification. Jesus was speaking a speech, all of which mattered. And when he said John 3:16, when he talked about the people who were going to be saved forever, those who would believe in him, he didn't stop right there and say, that's it, you've got everything you need to know right now. You now have the whole Bible in one verse. We're done here. So you can all go home. And the Bible would be a really short book. It'd be, open your Bible again to John 3:16. Because that's all there would be. But John 3:18 is part of the speech. So don't ever start thinking that if you take a verse out of its context, that you have somehow got a complete thought, because you don't. The vast majority of errant theology that I've ever come across in my life, and I'm sure you're going to agree, is theology that is based on out-of-context verses. Do you know what I mean when I say out-of-context? Misapplied? Here. So I'm driving down the road one day with Josiah. And suddenly a woman, and I'm sorry, ladies, I picked a woman for my example because I know the end of the story, okay? So a woman cuts us off, right? She just comes careening across traffic because she's from New York, and she comes careening across, sorry. She comes careening across the traffic, and she cuts us off, and I say to Josiah, what a crazy woman. Okay, so later, Josiah's mom decides to invite me to dinner, calls Josiah, says to Josiah, why don't you have Pastor Jim over to dinner? And he says, hang on, I'll ask Jim, do you want to go to dinner? She says, what did he say? And he says, Jim said, what a crazy woman. Okay, did he quote me accurately? Yes. What was wrong with the quote? Wrong context. Completely wrong context. And as a result, nothing but confusion reigns. And so context within the Bible is very, very important. You can't just read a verse. You have to read everything around the verse. And you have to understand the largest context of the Bible. Am I reading Old Covenant? Am I reading New Covenant? Am I reading things that apply to me as a Gentile, or am I reading things that were promised to Israel as a nation? Am I reading promises that are actually applied to my mind and conscience or not? How often have you had somebody try to impose a rule on you, some rule arbitrarily that they found somewhere in the Old Testament? For instance, in the law, there is actually a particular ordinance that says that when you build a house, you have to build a fence around your roof so that if someone is working on your roof, they won't fall to their death. Okay, that's in the Bible. That's in the law. Okay, so if somebody came to you now and looked at your house, would you have a fence on your roof? No, why not? Why not? The Bible says it. It's not applied to you. It's Old Covenant. It's not applying to you. It's applying to Israel as a society and the way that they lived under the Old Covenant. So you have to understand as you're reading through the Bible all of the distinctions, all of the placement, what covenant you're under, and whether it's applying to you or is it applied to somebody else. I cannot tell you the number of times that I have heard preachers. Okay, we're going to do preacher talk again, okay? At dinner, we did a lot of preacher talk. Yeah. How many times I have heard preachers lift something out of the Old Covenant that doesn't apply to the church at all and then impose it on the conscience of the church because they don't understand the distinction between the Old and the New Covenant. In the new covenant, we have radical freedom. When I came in here tonight, I saw the words free, free up here. Free, free indeed, free. And then pastors thunder down from Mount Sinai and start binding you again and bind your conscience and take away your freedom because they don't understand what covenant they're in. So again, when you're reading the Bible, you have to keep all of that stuff in mind. Read the whole context. Take into account who it's applied to. And don't let anybody bind your conscience to anything but Christ. So now, as committed Bible-believing Christians, there's a couple things that we assume. Like, we assume that the Bible is inerrant. We assume that the Bible is sufficient. We assume that the Bible is inspired, that it's trustworthy, and that the Bible is the very Word of God. When I say inerrant, what I mean by it is that the original autographs, the original letters written by the original writers, didn't have errors. God's not prone to making errors. There was no point when Mark was writing and then suddenly went, oh, I need an eraser. That's not what we meant. The Bible originally written was exactly what God meant to have written. And we say that it's sufficient because the Bible contains everything you need to know about God. It's sufficient. Now, it is not exhaustive. There's a bunch of stuff even in the Bible that we're not told. Like, for instance, in the book of Revelation, we're told that the thunder spoke. And John began writing what the thunder said. And the angel said, don't write what the thunder said. I want to know what the thunder said. So even the Bible doesn't tell us everything. The end of the book of Daniel. Daniel is given astounding visions. And at the end of the book of Daniel, he's told, okay, seal up the book. Because it's for the time of the end. And Daniel admits, I didn't understand it. I don't get it. He got the vision, and he didn't understand it. There are just simply things that God does not reveal to us. What he has revealed to us through his word is what is necessary for us to know, to get us from here all the way to eternity. But I guarantee you, when we get to eternity, there's going to be a whole bunch of stuff we had no idea. Because God's not under any compunction to tell us everything. And nor does he have to. Can I demand of anybody in this room that you tell me all your secrets? Tell me everything about you. Even the creepy stuff. Even the stuff you wouldn't want other people to know. Tell me everything. And yet we expect God to tell us everything? God doesn't tell us everything. The secret things belong to the Lord. The revealed things are the things that we get to look into. So that's what I mean when I say that it's sufficient. When we say that the Bible is inspired, what we mean is that God inspired people to write. Now, it wasn't like automaton writing. It wasn't like going to Disneyland and seeing the Hall of Presidents. He didn't just make people write like ecstatic writing and they didn't know what they were doing. What he did was he inspired them so that they could remember by the Holy Spirit the things that they had been taught so that they could put them on paper accurately the way they were originally taught. When we say that the Bible is trustworthy, like I said, currently there are thousands and thousands of Greek New Testament manuscripts in existence. So through comparison, we're able to uncover what the original text actually did say. And so that makes the Bible trustworthy. Now, those are fine descriptions. But for me, what I said 45 minutes ago was, okay, that's fine. I like it, that's good, but I want proof. I want substance. I want to know demonstrably, not just because the Bible says so, and not because of circular arguments. I want to know if I can prove that the Bible is the actual Word of God without having to have faith in the fact that it's the Word of God. I'm not discounting faith. Faith is very important. But have you ever sung the song, "You Ask Me How I Know He Lives"? He lives within my heart. That's fine for you. Well done, you. He lives in your heart. That doesn't help me, because he's not at this moment when I was in my curious researching days. He wasn't in my heart. That didn't help me. I need proof. I need evidence. So we're going to take 10 minutes, 15. What do you want? 10 minutes, says your pastor. So if you don't get back in your seats in 10 minutes, you have to deal with him, not me. So 10-minute break, and when we get back, we're going to look at the objective proof that the Bible is the Word of God, and it's going to get really, really fun. All right? See you in 10 minutes.